the heart, the pulse of the church. May it be the pulse of this church. May our hearts beat with love for the gospel of thy dear Son, Heavenly Father, in whose name we pray. Amen. The hardest thing to do is to speak the truth, and the easiest is flattery. That's Dostoevsky in War and Peace. Christianity has known this since its inception. The prophets spoke the truth, and they were all persecuted. I think almost every one of them put to death. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, spoke the truth and nothing but the truth. And what they do to him, they crucified him. And here in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter and John speak the truth. They were threatened, imprisoned, and beaten. And now we find Stephen speaking the unvarnished truth to his hearers. The result? Martyrdom. Listen, what Stephen said. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. He certainly wasn't guilty of flattery, was he? And they couldn't handle that truth because they had become accustomed to the accolades of men, the honors they rewarded each other, and the flatteries heaped upon them by foolhardy followers. And so in verses 54 to the end of chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, sawn asunder. They gnashed on him their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open up, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears like little children, and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him in the place of stoning. That's where they dragged him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's just as Jesus did on the cross, did he not? And also, he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, as Jesus did too. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Hostility, hatred, even violence are not unusual reactions when the gospel truth is told. Repent or perish for your sin, due to your sin. Not a strategic approach for many a professing Christian today. They don't want to hear this kind of preaching in many Christian places. Not too much, if at all. I've often warned against preaching, teaching, witness bearing that delegitimizes the scripture, bastardizes the scriptures, compromises authentic gospel presentation. Even the internet gets it. It's seen it. Seven lies preached. There's a podcast or whatever it's called on the internet. Seven lies preached. They even get it. There are many professing Christians, millions of them, that rather a truncated gospel. There are many Christians, they call it church shopping, but it's more than that. They're part of a church, and they go to another church, and they go to this church, and they go to that church, and they're looking for something to validate their opinion. A group of people that will validate their interpretation of the scriptures, their opinion. They want to hear what they want to hear. And when they don't hear that, they'll go somewhere else. Usually it takes about two or three tries. Sometimes more. I've been in this ministry for 40 years, preaching. I've seen it, and I've heard every excuse. Nothing new under the sun. It's not just simply done in mega churches either, these foolish compromises and such. You know, the lies that people tell themselves. I need to hear what I want to hear. Satisfies me. For I'm a great authority. Another lie is God wants you to be happy, right? That's something that a lot of people gravitate towards. God wants you to be happy. Nowhere in the New Testament is that found. But churches are full of people who hear from the pulpit, God wants you to be happy. I suppose they have forgotten Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Job, Jesus' words, in this world you will have tribulations, Paul's admonition in Timothy, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. God's call is to be holy. Yeah. Be ye holy, for I am holy. But be ye happy, happy, happy? That will lead to feel-goodism. That's what people want. Feel good, felt needs, stuff like that. And which leads to folly, frivolity, and fun at all costs, including the costs of your own soul. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The counsel, if you're in a church that seeks to make you feel good and avoids making you feel convicted, run. The truth hurts, it cuts. And it transforms more and more into the image of your Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it's supposed to do. There are six other lies common in evangelical places today. I haven't time to flesh them out. But don't judge, right? I mean, there are churches with signs on them. No judgment here. No judgment. Come on in. No judgment. Or how about this one? Faith guarantees health and wealth. You've heard about that. I think most of us know that that's simply not so. God accepts you just the way you are. Have you heard that one? Churches are full of people. God accepts you just the way you are. Doesn't care what's in there. Just come and come. Yeah, he does accept you the way you are, but he doesn't mean to tell you to remain the way you are, but grow in the grace and knowledge with understanding of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I accept you the way you are, and stay the way you are. Never said that, but that's what places are like. I mean, this is on the internet. These people know this. I don't even know if they're Christians. They know this. How about this? Name it and claim it. You can speak things into existence like God. Just name it and claim it. All religions lead to God, the Hindu lie. And seven, the devil has no power over you anymore. Really? Take off the armor of God. He can no longer deceive, devour, and destroy your faith. Oh, foolish man, be wise. Do not drink from the poison well of deceit and compromise that is in so many places today. Stephen was a man. He was full of faith in the Holy Ghost, a man full of the scriptures, which he poured out into that sermon in chapter 7 there. A man full of wonders and miracles, a man full of holiness, which shone in his face. A man loved by many and by others. Saul, for example, Saul of Tarsus, despised. Stephen's greatest adversary. Also the church's greatest adversary. Also the greatest adversary of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Saul of Tarsus. No wonder after his conversion, he became the greatest theologian, the greatest missionary, the greatest evangelist, the greatest pastor in the history of the church. And apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God incarnate, Paul, the greatest man that graced this planet with his life. So full of grace was he, like Stephen before him, whom he never forgot, who, like the prophets before him, and all the apostles save one, would lay down his life for Christ and the gospel, and joining that prestigious list of God's martyred saints. In chapter 8 here, verses 1 to 5, here in these verses we do not meet the greatest theologian, the greatest missionary, the greatest evangelist, the greatest pastor, the church's greatest man. Now, instead, we meet the church's public enemy number one, as Sproul put it. Public enemy number one. We meet a man filled with hostility and hatred towards Christ and towards Christ's bride, the church, whose consuming passion at this time in his life is to eradicate Christianity from the planet. Now, a bit of background is in order. Saul of Tarsus was born, according to tradition, he was born the same year of our Lord. Saul was born the same year as Jesus Christ. He was born in Asia Minor, in the city of Tarsus, hence Saul of Tarsus. Paul being the name that he used when he was among the Gentiles, Greek name Paul. His father was a Roman citizen and a very respected merchant. And since his father was a Roman citizen and greatly respected, Saul inherited his citizenship from his father. He was a Roman citizen. Tarsus was at the extreme southeastern tip of Asia Minor, close to Antioch, just north of Jerusalem. Tarsus was on the trade routes where all the merchandise moved from Europe through Asia, down south, across the Middle East into Africa, and back up. So it was one of the wealthiest cities of that region. And the claim to fame was that Tarsus had the largest university in the world at that time. So Tarsus was a very cosmopolitan city, a city in which all the intellectuals and the movers and shakers of society, different societies, mingled. And it was in that environment that Saul grew up. He, as many a young lad did, went into a trade, tried to learn a trade, and a very lucrative trade at that time was tent making. Paul the tent maker, that's Saul actually, learned a trade there. But at age 13, because of the prowess and brilliance he early displayed, he was sent away to Jerusalem to go to seminary, as it were, in Jerusalem, under the tutelage of the leading theologian in the world at that time. His name was Gamaliel, and we met him before when he saved the apostles. He studied under him for 7 years, and at the age of 21, he received what we would call today the equivalent of 2 PhDs in theology. And it was said that Saul of Tarsus, at the age of 21, was the most educated Jew in Palestine. He had mastered the Old Testament scriptures and all the rabbinical interpretations. His star rose in meteoric fashion so that he was well known among all the academics in Jerusalem by the time this episode in Acts chapter 7 and 8 take place. In 58, and cast him out of the city, stoning him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And Saul, chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. It appears Saul himself did not participate in throwing stones at Stephen, but like a coward, observed the torture and consented. Knowing Saul, one of the greatest intellects at that time, at the age of 21, known all around as the most educated person in Palestine. He knew the law. He knew the Mishnah. He knew it all. And he knew that the execution of Stephen was against the law of Moses, in which he was expert. And additionally, he turned men and women into prison. Prisoners. I'm confident, however, that Saul was able to justify his approval of Stephen's stoning and his actions against innocent Christians being thrown in jail, as do politicians today who lie on bold-faced, lie on camera. They lie for a living, these politicians, or educators who pervert the minds of young children at story hour, having perverts read to them in schools, or mothers who kill their own flesh and blood for convenience. If we be honest and open our eyes slowly and adjust for the light, we will see the words of the prophet and the apostle come into the clearest of view, like the sun, like the shining sun, through the window. that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And no one is righteous. No, not one. An eccentric man left his fellow campers without notice to wander off and sit down in the woods near or in a nearby mountain, on a nearby mountain range. And his fellows were fearful that something terrible happened to him. When found, he was asked, "Well, why did you wander off without telling any one of us? We thought something terrible happened to you." And he said, "A famous man once said, 'Be sure you're right, then go ahead.'" And they were like, "Why? Who said that?" He said, "David Crockett." Who knows? The point being, Saul thought he was right, as do these politicians, as do these educators, as do these mothers. They think they're right, and they go ahead. However, Saul could not have been more wrong than to be complicit in the murder of a saint and in hauling off mothers and fathers, dragging them from their homes in front of their children and throwing them into prison and beating them just because they're Christian. I recall what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. "I thank Christ Jesus," Paul writes, "who has enabled me that he counted me faithful, putting me in his ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Of whom I am chief. Paul penned these words, probably in tears, taking heavy breaths, deep breath, and thought to himself, no doubt thought to himself, who was the worst man? Who was the worst man, Lord, that ever lived? And he came up with Saul of Tarsus. Me, a chief sinner. And I'll never look at that scripture again and not think of Paul thinking of himself. Who's the worst man who ever lived? Saul of Tarsus. R.C. Sproul believes, "I think till the day he died, Paul, even though he knew what it meant to have every sin in his life forgiven by the blood of Christ, and no one ever had a better understanding of the atonement than Saul of Tarsus, I believe when he put his head on the pillow and closed his eyes, he could see Stephen on his knees, bleeding from every part of his body, looking up into heaven with the face of an angel, saying, 'I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.'" And maybe just then, looking at Saul himself, Stephen looking straight at Saul with that angel face, and saying, "Lay not this sin against their charge." Because after Saul met the risen Christ, And Christ turned his life upside down and blinded him by the radiance of his glory. This man who wreaked havoc against the body of Christ became the greatest champion of the Church of Jesus Christ ever in the history. Ever in the history. But he never forgot. He never forgot what he did. Now the question is asked, did the persecution of the early church, which we have seen throughout these first several chapters in Acts, crush the church's advancement? We have observed that the persecution of the apostles caused them to preach some more. Now, in chapter 7 and 8, it's reached a level of murder, of killing the preacher. Is this death sentence of Stephen, the death sentence to the movement, the advancement of the Church of Jesus Christ? And the straight and simple answer is obviously no, it's not. Instead, it was like stamping out a fire, sending live embers all around and causing a ring of fire. The persecution, this persecution of Stephen by Saul and his cohorts, only caused the gospel to fulfill its intended purpose, which to begin at Jerusalem, then go through all Judea, then on to Samaria, and then on to the uttermost parts of the world. The persecution of Stephen launched the greatest missionary to the Gentiles that the world has ever known, Saul. We have come to know as Paul. Chapter 8 is a critical turning point in the early history of the church. The gospel is now going to go to Judea, then Samaria, then on. And at the end of the 8th chapter, it's going to touch a man from beyond, a man from the world. An Ethiopian, the Ethiopian eunuch. Going back to Acts 8, verse 2, we read, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Devout men, pious Jews, not yet Christians, but men who had a sense of what is right and wrong. And we see that in politics and culture today. For in a society at large, there are many people who are not necessarily Christians, not necessarily very religious, who nevertheless have a clear sense of what is good and what is bad, what is evil. These devout men, they understood, they're not Christians, they're Jews, but they understood that what Saul and company had done was wrong from the letter W. And they showed their sadness over this terrible wrong by making loud lamentation for Stephen. The Old Testament, dear people, the Old Testament stipulates that an executed person be buried, not cremated, by the way, no cremation, an executed person be buried. And the Mishnah, the oral tradition of the Jewish law, pronounced that when the body of an executed person is buried and he must be buried, no public weeping is allowed. These men, lamenting like this, defied their tradition, made loud lamentation. Why? Because they were not going to partake of this brutal barbarism in any fashion whatsoever. The lesson, people, even though there are hateful people who resort to terrible speech and violent action, and we see it on the news every day. And they're out in the community, and they're terrible people. They say terrible things. They act terrible ways. They're disgusting. They're disgusting. Nevertheless, dear people, there are many more who are not full of rage and hatred and violence, who are not all believers. They're just wise enough to know, to be sensible, civilized, reasonable, and even kind. I think that's what's happening with the TP there movement, the Turning Point movement, that there are people there. They're not all Christians. They don't have to be. They're just sensible, civilized, reasonable, and kind. And those kind of people are open to hearing the gospel. They're not blinded by their hatred and their rage and their ugliness. They're open. That may be what's happening there. I already touched upon verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. The word havoc, by the way, the Greek word, there's only one instance, hapalagandra. There's only one instance in all of the New Testament where this word is used. So you can't compare scripture to scripture and get a rich meaning of the words. But outside, you go to extra-biblical sources, and the word is used with reference to a rampaging wild boar ravaging a vineyard, or to a wild animal shredding a body. Saul was acting against the church as a wild animal, breaking down the doors of Christian homes with his agents, dragging mothers and fathers, even children, tossing them into prison, beating on them as well. Some say Saul was the first real Gestapo agent against the Jews. In this case, Jews for Christ. That's what they did. Nazi Germany. Paul did the same thing. And he confesses it in Acts 22, verses 19 and 20. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consented unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. He never forgot what he had done as Saul. The worst people, the worst person he knew of in the whole world, Saul of Tarsus. This type of ferocious persecution led to preaching everywhere. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now the word preaching there is different than the word preach that Philip did. Then Philip went down in verse 5 to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. The word preaching here actually means to talk about or to announce glad tidings. To talk about. Actually, some translators translate this word, preaching, as gossiping the faith. They were gossiping the faith. And that is, in normal conversation, they were bringing up Jesus Christ and him crucified, dead, buried, and risen, and all that. So it's not the proclamation, the heralding that Philip did, or that I'm doing, or that the apostles did. That's a different word. So they were gossiping the word, as it were. They were teaching, they were talking about the word. They were evangelizing, they were witnessing Christ and his gospel. And we find in history that that's often what persecution does. Persecution promotes the very thing it means to destroy. And then 5-8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying with loud voices came out of many and were possessed with them, that were possessed of them, and many taken with palsies, and they were lame, were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So Philip starts out as a deacon, and we read about this in Acts 8:21, verse 8. He's called Philip now, who was part of the seven, he's called Philip the evangelist. Why? Because above all else, he went about preaching, heralding, proclaiming, like the apostles, proclaiming the word of God. And he went north to Samaria, preached Christ, the Messiah there, performed miracles, cast out unclean spirits, healed the lame, and was used of God to heal the souls of many, adding to the church daily those being saved. Now, the one verse that I want to pick up on before we go to communion is this last verse, verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. Did you hear that? All this persecution going on, all these problems, all this hatred, all this stuff, negative stuff, there was great joy in that city. There was even among the unbelieving Jews great lamentation and sadness at the burial of Stephen, and now there's great joy and praising over the preaching of Philip. From persecution to preaching, the church advances. Why? It goes from persecution to preaching to salvation to the fruits of the Spirit. And one thing that comes along with the preaching, with salvation, from preaching the Word of God and the salvation that comes from it, is joy. You know, people, do you understand from reading the Scriptures, even from reading Shakespeare, that if you chase after happiness, it always becomes elusive in the end. You cannot find happiness. Brutus says, the writing of Shakespeare, Brutus, the fault is not in our stars, but in ourselves. That is why we're underlings. You go chasing happiness, you go chasing joy, you try to find joy here or in this way or in that way, and it will always elude you. Eventually, it will flop, it will collapse. The joy that comes is from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a byproduct of first seeking the kingdom and his righteousness. When you seek Jesus with all your heart, you will find the byproduct of that effort, joy. Joy in the Holy Ghost. That's how Christians is joyful. When Paul and Silas are in prison and they've been beaten and they've been bruised and battered and they're in chains, and in the middle of the night when the prison's dark, the dungeon's dark, and all the prisoners are locked up in their cages there, what do they hear from Paul and Silas? Joyful singing of hymns. Even though they were in prison, in chains, and beaten and bruised, singing with joy in their hearts. That's how joy happens with a Christian. First, seeking Jesus with all your heart, finding your Savior, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And once you find him, once he is established in your soul, joy. And that's what happened with this city. These people were converted, believing in Jesus Christ. And through the preaching of the gospel and the salvation that they found, They were full of joy. The whole city was changed, right? It wasn't full of joy that before, but now it's full of joy. There's dancing in the streets, so to speak. And that's what Jesus predicted, right? In his great Sermon on the Mount, dear people, I don't mind reading just a few verses of that before we go to communion, where Jesus says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice! Rejoice! And be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." If heaven is a reality to your soul, you see, the earth is a reality, that's easy, right? And all your senses are stimulated by the things around. And that's what makes you happy. And that's what makes you joyful, at least moment by moment, here and there, hit and miss. Forget about it. You're not even a Christian. Joy in the Holy Ghost, no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstances, because you are counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. What a privilege. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Ye have a message, a testimony that screams salvation and joy in Christian life and living. A witness that cannot be silenced by man or by devil. Why? Because it's so good. It's so full of wonder and grace. It cannot be squelched by the trampling of evil troops. It cannot be subdued even by death itself. Dear saints, we have the same message. The same message as the angels. The angels. Remember them who brought the message to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." The Lord has come. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and heaven and nature sing. That's the message. It's coming up too, because Christmas, right? Anticipating that as well. Paul said in 1 Timothy and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. "And ye became followers of us," to the Thessalonians, Paul is writing, "and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." You were being persecuted. You were being afflicted. You were being abused. "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy." Joy. Joy of the Holy Ghost. Paul tells the Romans, there is joy in believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 14, 17. Oh, we don't look for persecution. No, we don't. We don't invite it. We don't want it. But let it come. Let it come. We cannot fear it, because through persecution, God accomplishes his purposes. His divine purposes are accomplished through persecution. That's how the gospel has come to us. persecution brought it to us. Dear saints, what does persecution do? What does rejection do? What does mockery do to the cross, to the people of God, to the Church of Jesus Christ? What does it do? What did it do then? What has it done throughout history? What's it doing now in China and Indonesia and other places in the Middle East? What's it doing? What is persecution doing? There are more people persecuted today than ever before. What's it doing? Well, it scatters the word. As a farmer that scatters seed upon the earth, it scatters the word upon the earth, right? The people went out after they were persecuted, after the persecution of Stephen, the great persecution came. They scattered out into Judea, into Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the world. Persecution sows the seed of the word. That's how it works. God uses it. That's how he advances his kingdom. This is a tool of the Lord. Never underestimate the power of persecution to accomplish God's divine purpose. Joy in salvation through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the souls readied by the Holy Spirit to hear his voice in his word coming through. Dear people, I remind you of Joseph when he said to his brethren, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to the saving of many souls." In other words, God sent me into slavery in Egypt, not you. God arranged it. He sent me. And let us just rest with the words of the psalmist. Verily, the wrath of man shall praise thee, O Lord. The wrath of man shall praise thee, O Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we need to learn it and learn it as best as we can, as long as we give us breath, as long as you give us life. May it really sanctify us. We're not listening to people's ideas and opinions and likes and dislikes and clicks and whatever, but listening to your word, we see how the church advanced to the stage where it is at right now through persecution. You used it. Heavenly Father, bless us in the way we should go. We don't look for trouble. We're peace-loving people. But if it does come, we will not back down. For we are your sons and daughters to save a people from dying. Use us, O Lord, sanctifying us in your presence through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.